Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have perhaps a disagreement with the host and would like to express that disagreement here and talk about it here, you're more than welcome to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jack, calling from Salinas, California. Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is from Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 26, it says, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." And then there's a cross-reference back to Haggai chapter 2, where it says, "Once more I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory." And so I wanted to just ask you, what do you think this is referring to? I'm curious about the part about shaking heaven also, and then also portion out of Haggai where it says desire of all nations. But before we go any further, is that the right pronunciation of Haggai? Is that how you say it?
Some would just say Haggai. I was raised saying Haggai, so probably one is more correct than the other, but you can get by with it.
Okay. All right. Very good, then. Okay.
So, okay, Jack.
What's your take on that?
Well, I believe that the writer of Hebrews understands Haggai correctly, and although we wouldn't necessarily know what Haggai meant if we didn't find it in Hebrews, I believe that Hebrews is talking about the passing of the old covenant and the standing firm of the new covenant as the trappings of the old covenant disappear, which was going to happen shortly after the book was written, when the Romans would destroy the temple and there'd be no more sacrifices or priesthood or temple worship such as there had been for 1400 years since the time of Moses. So this, the end of the temple system and the old covenant was going down violently. And the writer has earlier in chapter 12 mentioned that when God gave the old covenant, he shook the mountain, he shook the earth. And but he says now there's another shaking that Haggai talks about, where God's going to shake not only the earth, but the heaven also. In other words, it's a more dramatic shaking than the earthquaking that took place at Mount Sinai. Now, I believe he's understanding the shaking of the heavens to be not literal. I believe he's taken it to be more or less symbolic, that there's going to be changes in the heavens. And it may be a reference to the fact that Satan was cast out of heaven. We read that in John 12:31, where Jesus said, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out," or where in Revelation we see the dragon being thrown out of heaven. Or in Luke 10, where Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The idea of the heavens being shaken and the powers of darkness being shaken out of them is one of the things that occurred at the coming of the new covenant. So I personally think that Haggai and Hebrews, in quoting Haggai, are both referring to the downfall of the old temple system at the inauguration of the new covenant era. And the writer of Hebrews is contrasting that with the establishment of the old covenant, when there was a shaking of the earth at Mount Sinai. When God established the old covenant, there's an even greater shaking up with reference to the establishment of the new covenant. And that shaking up is going to bring down everything that can be shaken, which includes the temple and Jerusalem. But he says at the end of that, "But we have a kingdom, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken." In other words, the Christians who are relating to God through the new covenant will not be affected by this shakeup. The old covenant is going down as the temple crumbles, but we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It'll survive that shaking, and therefore, when the temple is gone, our faith and our relationship with God will continue. Now, the desire of all of nations, or the desire of all ages, that desire that is mentioned in Haggai, I believe is a reference to Christ myself.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, yeah, well, that makes sense. I was tending to think that was probably the case, and that certainly makes sense. So, okay, Steve, thanks a lot. I appreciate the answer. Good talking to you, and God bless you.
Always good to hear from you, Jack. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. Our number, if you want to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey and want to talk about that here or a disagreement with the host, feel free. You can call 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Richard calling from Aptos, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good
hey.
To hear your voice.
Yeah,
I have a question regarding Ephesians chapter 5, starting about verse 29.
All right.
It talks about, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church.
Yeah.
For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So I was listening yesterday, and a caller was questioning about Christianity. And it brings me to this passage, wondering about a biblical definition of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And how could a political party stand and say that there's no difference between a man marrying another man and a man marrying a woman?
Well, of course, I think political parties that say that, or individuals that say that, are simply not taking their guidance from the Bible on the subject. Our society used to be considerably more influenced by biblical thought than has been the case for the past 30 or 40 years. And one of the consequences of the slipping away of a biblical worldview in our culture has been ignorance of what marriage is. This is seen, first of all, with the laws that made divorce easy in the 60s. Easy divorce laws were the first slip. And once we allowed that to slip, and once the church went along with it, and by the way, most churches do go along with it, they won't discipline people who divorce their spouses for no reason. Therefore, the church simply caved in to that. When the church did that, they sacrificed their credibility to speak about marriage at all. So, you know, why should anyone listen to the church when we say, well, the Bible says that marriage is one man and one woman? When any critic of ours could simply say, well, the Bible also says divorce is wrong and marriage is for life, you know. So when we have already slipped and given up our championing of the biblical teaching about marriage, we really have no moral credibility to speak to the world about it. Now, we would, I think, if we would regain the biblical ideas of marriage. See, Christians who say, well, we hold to the biblical model of marriage, one man, one woman. Well, do we? If we allow our friends and our Christian neighbors and people we fellowship with to divorce their spouses and remarry without grounds, then we don't uphold any biblical ideas of marriage. We should stop talking like we do, because we're hypocrites. But if we would go back and become obedient to the Scripture and actually uphold the biblical view of marriage, and when people do divorce their spouses for no good reason, if we would subject them to church discipline, then the church would be seen to actually have some moral backbone and to really be standing for biblical marriage. But we don't. The churches don't. And therefore, the society has simply lost any concern for what the church may say about the Bible's teaching on marriage. The church doesn't believe it themselves.
Well, Paul is referencing back to when Moses discussed creation of a woman out of man.
Right.
When he said that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife.
Right.
And so Paul is indicating that this is not only an important function within humanity, but it's also compares to the relationship that mankind has with God.
Well, you're right.
It appears to me that there's a political warfare, not only against Christianity and Christians, but against God himself.
Well, there certainly is.
A lot of Christians just stand by with their hands in their pockets and do nothing. And many Christians, people who consider themselves Christians, actually support the idea that anybody can marry anyone else.
Well, you have to realize that, first of all, there's a lot of people who couldn't care less what the Bible says about man and God, because they don't believe in the Bible anymore. They don't believe that, many of them don't even believe that the God of the Bible exists, and some who do believe in God don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. This is the credibility we've lost. We have somehow failed to make our case adequately to the skeptics. And they, of course, that's partly not our fault, because actually Christians have very effectively made their case for the belief in the Scripture, but their case is never heard. You know, the media will broadcast every silly little attack on the Bible that doesn't have any credibility at all or any validity at all, and they'll leave it unchallenged on the media. And then when Christians answer it intellectually with evidence, the media will ignore it. So, I mean, part of the problem is not that we don't make our case, but that rather that nobody gets to hear our case because the media refuses to let it be heard. But you're right. We've got. I think your point is that our society, even many Christians, are not standing up for what the Bible says about marriage, and because of that, we're losing decency as one of the pillars of our Western civilization. Richard, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to James next from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to the Narrow Path.
We won't see him. They're not taking Ray.
Hey, James, you have to turn the radio off so you'll know that I'm talking to you.
Okay.
Well, are you there?
Anyway, his hands are hurting. They're hurting very bad.
I guess James isn't there. Okay, bye, James. We'll talk next to Della from Las Vegas, Nevada. Della, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question in regard to Job 38,
uh-huh.
verse 6, about the cornerstone. I was discussing this in my Bible study class, and I wanted to know whether or not that was the actual physical geographical location, or is it metaphorically referring to Jesus Christ?
Well, it's actually not referring to either. It's poetic. Job is a book of poetry, and like the book of Psalms, and it often describes, you know, cosmic things in ways that are not literal, but are poetic. And God is actually speaking to Job here, and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it, or to what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone?" These are all images that are comparing the building of the earth to building a building. People build buildings, and they lay foundations and cornerstones and so forth and erect them. And so God is poetically describing his creation of the world like a man building a house. And it's not an unusual poetic device. I mean, there's in the Psalms, it talks about God shaping the dry land out of the sea with his hands, like a potter, you know, shaping clay and so forth. And of course, that's not literally what happened either, but there's poetry. So it's not saying that there is a place where the earth's cornerstone is. And it's not either referring to Jesus as the cornerstone here, although we know in Isaiah chapter 28 that Jesus is referred to as cornerstone, but not of the earth, but of the church. This is just poetic language here.
Okay, I'm sorry, I don't mean to take up too much time, but I also have another question on this once save, always save.
Uh-huh.
And,
yeah, what is your question about that?
Well, I was in another Bible study, and I totally disagreed with that, so.
Yeah.
That's what they were teaching, but I
So you wonder whether I teach it or not?
Yeah, well, I was wondering, what was your impression of that, on that?
Okay. Well, the idea of once saved, always saved is what we call the doctrine of eternal security, or what we should probably call the doctrine of unconditional eternal security. You see, all Christians believe in eternal security, but some of us believe in conditional eternal security, and others believe in unconditional eternal security. The conditional view, which is what I hold, is that we have eternal security on the condition of our continuing to believe in Christ. We are saved by faith. If we depart from the faith, we are departing from Christ. And if we depart from Christ, there is no salvation. There's only salvation in Christ. And so if you're not in Christ, you're not saved. So the condition for salvation is trust and faith in Christ. And if you have that, if you're meeting that condition, then you are secure. For how long? Well, forever, as long as you continue to trust in Christ. Now, if you depart from the faith, then you're not secure, of course. God doesn't give you security if you jump off a cliff without his instructions. That's tempting God. But as long as you're fulfilling the one condition that God made for salvation, that's an eternal security. Now, the people who believe in unconditional eternal security believe that once you're saved, you're always saved no matter what you do, even if you lose your faith, even if you depart from the faith. Now, some people who hold that view say that if you depart from the faith, then you really weren't a believer in the first place. But many people know better than that. There's lots of people who have departed from faith who were very, very convincingly believers all their lives and served God and were in the ministry and walked with Jesus faithfully for years and decades, and then they departed from him. To say that they weren't believers before raises questions about whether anybody's a believer. I've known people who fell away from Christ after 25 years of living a very convincing Christian life. And those in her home would have said she was a real believer during those years. But when a person falls away after that, it's obviously something that does happen. I've seen it happen many times. So the question then is, what if a person who's a real believer ceases to be a believer? At one point, they believe it with all their heart and live according to it for years, decades. But then they just decide they don't want to do that anymore. They want to do something else with their life. They choose not to believe and not to be a follower of Christ anymore. The people who believe in unconditional eternal security would say they're still saved. But the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible always makes salvation conditioned upon faith. So if you have faith in Christ, then you are saved. The Bible says by grace you are saved through faith. Now, through faith means it's by means of faith. Through having faith, you're saved by grace. So if you have faith in Christ, you have salvation. If you don't have faith, that is, if some point comes where you don't anymore, well, if you don't have faith, you can't be saved by grace through faith, can you? You can't be saved by faith if you don't have faith. So I'm with you on that. I don't believe in eternal security in that sense. I do believe in conditional eternal security, and I'm eternally secure. My security is forever in Christ, but it's because of faith, not because of, not because of something unconditional. I hope that helps, Della. There's a lot of noise in the background on your phone. But I appreciate your call. Now, James from Las Vegas is back. Let's talk to him again, if we can this time. Hello, James. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm fine. Thank you.
I just was calling in referencing to the call that you had yesterday with the men of God that was speaking on behalf of Obama and Mitt Romney during this election, and even in the things that you were speaking about, being saved by grace through faith. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And his question, as I was hearing it from my ear, was he was saying because Obama professes by faith to be Christ, because it doesn't matter the doctrine. You know, we have all different types of interpretations of doctrine and of churches, but our salvation is based on having faith in Christ and Christ alone. And we cannot judge another man's servant. We can look at the doctrine and have a difference of opinion on where someone stands in their convictions. But as far as even what you were speaking to the caller prior to me about that, and that's what I was hearing from the caller that was speaking about to you yesterday about the situation with Obama professing to be a Christian or anybody that professes to be Christ-like. It's based on faith.
Well, the faith looks like something, doesn't it? Or is it your opinion that faith is just something you say you have and you don't have to live like it?
Wait, what you just said, that even in your caller prior, you've answered your own question. Because in your caller prior to this, you said you know Christians that fell away.
Yep.
And you know that God is conditional. Even though they fell away from the faith does not mean that they're not of the faith. Did you just not say that to the caller prior?
No, that's not what I said. No, if they fall away from the faith, they are not of the faith. But they may have previously been of the faith. No, if you have faith, you're a believer. If you don't have faith, you're not a believer. Some people who are unbelievers used to be believers, okay? So my position is that when they were believers, if it was genuine, then they were really saved. But when they ceased to believe, then of course they're not saved because unbelievers aren't saved. Only believers are saved. Now, as far as people who say they're believers, the Bible's very plain about this. Not everybody who says they have faith is a Christian. Lots of people claim to be Christians but aren't. Remember when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven? And he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and did many works in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. And so it's obvious that there's people who would say that Jesus is their Lord and claim to be a Christian, but Jesus could say, no, you're not. You're no Christian of mine. Because...
It was just like what you were speaking about yesterday when you said that, you know, all politicians are liars.
Yeah.
And that's based on your opinion. But we know that some of the forefathers, even me as being African-American, we know that some of the forefathers were Christian-based, even out of the ignorance of what our country went through and the transition that we've been through. So for one to say, based on his own opinions about what someone else's faith is in a place of where they're in a relationship with Jesus, because this is a personal relationship. I know the spirit by the spirit. I mean, just like what you speak about Obama, a lot of people don't know Obama came out of Jeremiah's Right Church where he gave a testimony about he got filled with the Holy Ghost and got the vision to do what he's doing. He speaks in tongues, him and his wife, are spirit-filled just like me and you are. So, I mean, a lot of times we...
Well, I'll tell you what, if a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, they're going to have the Spirit of Christ. And one thing they're certainly not going to do is lie under oath. Now, not to pick on Obama more than others, because I think what I'm about to say is true of many, probably most of our presidents. But just since you're bringing up Obama, I'll just mention... He swore an oath with his hand on the Bible, which means he was invoking God, the God of the Bible, to keep him honest and to search his heart and to judge whether he's telling the truth or not. He swore an oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States. And he has been violating the Constitution virtually ever since he took office. Now, when a person swears in the name of God to do a certain thing and then doesn't do it, I would say they've broken faith. You know, that'd be my take. Now, maybe someone else can judge differently, but we all got to judge as we understand the Bible to teach. My understanding is if a person's a real Christian, that means they believe in Jesus. That doesn't mean they say they believe in Jesus. It doesn't even mean they speak in tongues. What it means is they believe that Jesus is Lord, and they believe it in a way that changes the way they act. Because the devil believes Jesus is Lord, but it doesn't change the way he acts. And the Bible says, the devil's not saved, even though he has faith. He doesn't have the kind of faith that saves a person. The kind of faith that saves a person is a faith that produces consistency of behavior that along, you know, favorable to what one says he believes. So if you believe that Jesus is Lord, well, you got to be doing what he said. I don't see that. I don't think our present president is doing that. And somebody was, our caller yesterday was saying that Mitt Romney can't be doing that because he's a Mormon. Well, I'm not sure. I don't know if Romney's more honest than Barack Obama, because we haven't really had a chance to see him in the presidency yet. But I do know that I'd just as soon have an honest Mormon as a dishonest person who claims to be a Christian. I think honesty is a very important thing, and actually Jesus is the truth. So if someone denies or betrays the truth, I think they're betraying Christ. Anyway, those are my thoughts, and of course we've heard your thoughts. I appreciate it. What's
but
that?
You just said you didn't know Mitt Romney based on that fact, but Mitt Romney has been a governor for Massachusetts.
Yeah, but I don't know him. I never followed his career.
But you know his record.
I don't.
To know him, you can look up his record.
I could, but I don't.
About what he did in that state. But you say you're looking up Obama's record for what he did as president.
Okay, what I'm saying to you is this. Obama has been my president for 4 years. Mitt Romney has never been my governor, and I never followed his career. He's been the governor of Massachusetts. That's a long way from here. I'm much more acquainted with what my governor here in California is doing, because that's where I live. I don't look at the record of all the governors very much. Now, you're right. I could look at every record of every governor, and I could certainly look at Mitt Romney's record. I'm simply saying I haven't done that. That's why I'm saying I don't know how honest a man he is. I could probably find out if I searched the record, and maybe I should. I haven't had time to do that. I have things more important to me than politics. But the point I'm saying is, I'm not making a comment that Mitt Romney is honest or is not honest, because I don't know what he does. I could find out, but I haven't found out, so I don't know. So I'm just pleading ignorance there, okay? I'm saying I do know something about Mr. Obama, because he's been in the public eye governing the country where I live for 4 years. And I have not been impressed with his honesty, nor with his desire to do anything toward upholding the Constitution. I appreciate your call, though, James. Thanks for joining us today. Let's talk next to Ben from Austin, Texas. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks. I have a question that kind of comes out of, I've listened to a little bit of your stuff on kind of the place of the law in the new covenant believer's life, you know, based on Romans 7, that we're under the commandments of Christ and not under the Mosaic law.
Right.
And so I guess I just had a question, kind of taking those principles into the New Testament, when we understand then that we're under either whatever Christ says, either in the Gospels or through his apostles in the rest of the New Testament. And a couple verses which were kind of hard for me to place into that was Matthew 23:23, where Christ rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees by saying that it was right for them to tithe, but not to leave the weightier matters of the law undone. And I'm wondering, is that then a command to New Covenant believers to tithe as well? And then the second verse would be Matthew 7:12, where he says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And is he saying there that you should do this because in doing these things, you are doing what the law and the prophets say? And it was just kind of hard to fit that into the Romans 7.
Well, it's not a problem, because in both cases, Jesus was talking to Jewish people who were living under the law of Moses. So when he said to the Pharisees, you paid your tithes, which was a small matter of obedience, but you neglected big matters of obedience. You neglected the weightier matters. What Jesus is saying is you fulfilled part of your duty, but you didn't fulfill the major part of your duty. Now, he could have said this. You offered your animal sacrifices on a regular basis, but you neglected the weightier matters of the law. And you should have done that. You should have offered your animal sacrifices, and you should have done the weightier matters too. You see, none of us would assume that he's teaching that we should offer animal sacrifices, because he's simply telling the Pharisees, who lived under the law and never have been under the new covenant, they never did come to be under the new covenant because they weren't followers of Jesus. They were Jews living under the law, and he said, "You did part of what you should do. You were told to tithe, and you did. That's good. But what's bad is you were told to do other things even more important than that, and you didn't do them. That doesn't translate in any kind of instruction about Christian behavior. He's simply commenting on the fact that those Jews living under the law kept part of it, but not all of it. Now, in Matthew 7:12. When Jesus said, if you do to your neighbor what you want done to yourself, that's the whole law and the prophets, what he's doing is teaching his disciples, who are Jewish people at that point in time. All the disciples were Jews, and there was no new covenant yet. Jesus was teaching them what the law really required of them, and that was that they should love their neighbor as they love themselves. Jesus commanded that, too. So love your neighbor as you love yourself really means what you want done to you, you do that to your neighbor. You treat him the way you want to be treated. So that's all the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus was talking to people who were under the law and the prophets and explained to them what the law has required is really boils down to this simple matter. You love God and you love your neighbors, you love yourself.
So when we read the New Testament then, and we try and look for Christ's commandments to us, what principles will determine whether or not what he's saying is, I mean, is it just the context of whether or not he's speaking to those under the law versus a commandment to someone?
Well, it's made very clear in the New Testament that love is the requirement of the Christian life. Paul himself said to the Romans that if there is any commandment God gave, it boils down to this: love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is what matters. Now, any of the laws, any of the commands of Jesus that have to do with loving your neighbor would be, you know, if they're a description of what it means to love your neighbor, then that's what you need to do. If they're not a description of what it means to love your neighbor or to love God, then they're not something he's teaching us to do. Paying tithes is not necessarily an expression of love of your neighbor or love of God. It was the support of a temple system that doesn't exist anymore. There were Levites. They don't exist anymore either, and they were supported by the tithes. That system's gone. So paying tithes, you know, if you had not paid your tithes when you were under the old covenant, you were not loving God because you're robbing God of what he said to give. But in the New Testament, he hasn't told us to give 10%. So it's not robbing God to not give 10%. But it is robbing God if you don't give him 100%, because that's what the New Testament requirement is.
Okay, well, that makes sense. I guess the question kind of came up as I was studying about the Sabbath in Colossians 2 and Romans 14, and it all made sense in the context of Romans 7 that, you know, we're not under the Sabbath commandment. You know, everything is a Sabbath unto God now,
yeah.
Hebrews. But then as I kind of came to these verses, it seemed a little bit more complicated than that. So you would say that, you know, kind of based on Romans 13 then, that when we think about Christ's commands and that which applies to the believer, it's that which is consistent with the great commandment of love towards God and love towards
that's right.
one's neighbor.
That's right. That's what Paul said. He said it not only in Romans 13, but he said it also, of course, in Galatians 5. So he said it twice. Love is he that loves has fulfilled the law.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, Ben. Thanks for your call. Yep. Good talking to you.
You too. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mike from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Mike. Hi, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just have I wanted to get your viewpoint on predestination. I know that that's a lengthy topic, but I wanted to see what you think about that.
Okay. Now, what do you believe predestination refers to?
That God has ordained who will be saved and who will not be saved.
Okay.
That's how I understand predestination being the definition.
Yeah, see, that's the way that the Calvinists understand predestination. They believe that God has predestined some people to get saved, and he has not predestined other people to get saved, and that his predestination is what determines whether people will get saved or not. So a person doesn't really have a choice in the matter. They're born either already predestined to be saved or already predestined not to be saved. And so if that's true, then their salvation isn't a matter of choice on their part at all, but God's choice. And that's what Calvinism teaches about predestination. Now, the word predestination isn't used very often. In the New Testament, it's used in Romans 8, and it's used in Ephesians 1. In both places, it tells us that God has predestined certain things for Christians. It doesn't say that God has predestined certain people to become Christians, but he has predestined certain outcomes for people who are Christians. Okay? So it's like, you know, I didn't decide the sexes of my children. You know, God decided which sexes they would be. I have three daughters and two sons, so I have some of both. Now, suppose before I had any children, I had decided that I'm going to turn over my family business to my sons, and I'm going to employ my daughter's husbands in the family business so that they'll all be employed, and let's say it's a very prosperous business, and so it's a great privilege to be a part of it. So let's say that I've made that determination that this will be the case. My sons will inherit the business. Let's say my sons will inherit the business, my daughters will inherit the homestead or something. Now, let's say I made that decision before I had any sons or daughters, and I didn't determine how many sons or daughters I'd had. I just determined what would happen to the sons and what would happen to the daughters, however many there may be. And this is, I believe, what predestination is when God did it. God predestined that whoever is in Christ will have certain privileges. But whoever would be in Christ is left pretty much up to us. We are commanded to repent and to believe. If we couldn't do that, we wouldn't be commanded to do it. And therefore, God leaves it to us to repent and to believe. Now, we can't do that without his help, but he will help us if we want to do that. He will help us believe, and he'll help us repent. So it's not just us in our own flesh, but it is certainly our choice. And if we don't choose to do it, it's not because God chose for us not to be saved. It's because we chose not to be saved. So what God has chosen, according to Romans 8, God has predestined that those of us who are Christians will have the privilege of being changed and conformed into the image of Christ someday. And that's our destiny. It's predestined for us if we are Christians. But it doesn't mean he predestined that you or I would be Christians. Just he predestined something would happen to Christians. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God predestined for Christians that they would experience the adoption of sons, a tremendous privilege that he didn't have to give to Christians, but he decided he would out of his grace. So his great grace was that he predestined tremendous privileges for people who would come to be in Christ. But there's no place in the Bible that says he predestined who would be in Christ and who would not.
Yeah, I believe the way you do. So when the Bible says, you know, there's different verses, I can't name them off, but different verses where it says God chooses us, it's not referring to salvation.
Well, it depends on the context. In some cases, God chooses people for special tasks, people who are already Christians. For example, you know, Jesus in the upper room said to the 12, he said, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit. He's talking about choosing them to be apostles. They didn't choose to be apostles. He chose them to be apostles. But the people he chose to be apostles were already following him, were already disciples. That's what the Bible says, that Jesus called to him all of his disciples. These were the people who were his followers. And it says, from them he chose 12. So God can choose among Christians certain ones to be different things. If you're a believer in Christ, God can choose you to be the president of the United States or the pastor of a church or a missionary or a janitor. That's God's choice. But that's not talking about him choosing you to be saved or not.
Okay, what about the one that many are called but few are chosen?
Well, I believe the calling of many is really the calling to all.
Okay, that's what I think.
And that is that, you know, the calling is the preaching of the gospel. Paul said to one of the, I think it was the Philippians, or it might have been the Colossians, that he said that they were called through the gospel to Christ. So many are called. That is, everybody who has an opportunity to hear the gospel has thereby been called. But not all of them become part of the chosen one. Jesus is the chosen one. And if you respond to that call, then you are chosen in him. You are righteous in him. You are accepted in him. You are glorified in him. In all that he is, you are, if you are in him. So he is the chosen one. And if you are in him, then you are in him chosen, Paul says in Ephesians 1:4. So God chose us in him. So the person who comes to Christ then is part of the chosen company in Christ. Relatively few are in that category compared to the number that are called.
Yeah, that's what kind of came to me earlier. I was asking God, you know, what he thought about it. And what came to me is, I choose those who choose me.
So
I was just trying to get confirmation, basically, see if you, see what you had to say. And it sounds like I believe what you believe. Just one more quick question.
Yeah.
I guess I don't understand. Well, I guess, you know, God has a purpose for it. But if he knows ahead of time that certain people are not going to choose him and that they're going to, you know, they're not going to be with him in eternity, I guess I don't know why he would create them. Except for other purposes.
Well, people do disappoint God. That's a fact. I mean, there are people that God wishes were saved, but they don't get saved. Remember Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her wings under her chicks under her wings, but you would not. That is, God is frustrated when he calls people and they don't come. But he knows that some will not come. Yet the ones who don't come are sometimes a necessary link in the human family to somebody later on that will come. For example, you might have a father or grandfather or great-grandfather who didn't become a Christian, but you did. And therefore, you know, if you're, let's say you had an unbelieving grandfather. I don't know if you did or not, but just for the sake of argument. Suppose your unbelieving grandfather could stand before God and lodge a complaint and say, God, you knew I wasn't going to believe. You knew I was going to go to hell. You knew I was going to be lost. And yet you made me be born anyway. That's unfair. Well, certainly God could say, well, wait a minute. I gave you as much of an opportunity to be saved as anybody else. And it is a shame. It is a grief to me that you didn't make the right choice. But I can't just not have you be born when your grandson is going to be used by me. He's going to be one of my people. You know?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, thank you.
Okay, Mike. Good talking to you.
Yeah, you too. Have a good one.
Okay, you too. Okay, our next caller is Victor from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks. Good talking to you, Steve, again. My question is connected to the other previous callers about predestination and also about when you mentioned how there may be preachers saying, I exorcised demons in your name, and Jesus will say, I never knew you.
Yeah.
That's on that. The question would hinge upon the terms of good faith and bad faith. What I mean by that is, I know that there are so many denominations here in our world where people in good faith worship Christ, believe in Christ, and try to do good things and good moral things. Now, as to the Bible verse where Jesus says, look, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers.
Yeah.
Do you think that Jesus is talking about those who, you know, I don't want to finger point people in present day, in what we're living right now, but there are people who, you know, maybe for the sake of money, because money does blind people, but do you think that those people are doing this, whether they're preaching the word, driving out demons, making miracles, healing, in good faith or bad faith? So do you think that what Jesus was talking about in the Bible is saying those who are, quote, Christians in bad faith are the ones that Jesus will say, I never knew you?
Well, I think the people he's talking about are people who thought that they were regular Christians because they were doing certain things that they thought proved it, but they were looking at the wrong tests. They were thinking that proving you're a Christian means casting out demons or doing works or prophesying, where in fact Jesus said, what proves you're a Christian is that you do the will of my Father. See, just before he made that statement, he said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So the way to really know whether you're a Christian or not is whether you're living a life obedient to God. And, there are people out there who do amazing things, and they do them in the name of God, but they don't live for God. You're right. They could be doing it for money. They might be doing it for other base motives, whatever. I don't know what their motives are, but the point is, you can tell if somebody's really a follower of God by who they're following. Are they following their lusts? Are they following the dollar? Are they following the world? Are they following the devil? Are they following Jesus? Following Jesus looks like something. It looks like imitating Christ. It looks like obeying Christ. It looks like being like Christ. And so those who don't do that, even if they think they're Christians, they're not, Jesus said.
Yeah, because if that's the case, Steve, then this is, I don't like to judge people's motives. Even the prosperity gospel, I think a lot of good people, and a lot of them probably are not deceived, but that, quote, prosperity gospel, I think could be very deceptive to people, because they're basically, it seems like they are relying their faith on, okay, I'm making money, God is blessing me. Okay, now God's going to do this for me and get these results.
Yeah, that's a good example of somebody testing their spirituality by the wrong measure, by the wrong test. There are people who think that if they are in good health and they're prospering, that proves that God is on their side and that they must be good Christians. And the same people usually would think that if you're poor or you're sick, that you must not be a good Christian because God's not blessing you. You don't have much faith. This is a wrong test, the wrong measure. That's the test that Job's friends used, and they were quite wrong.
Yeah. Okay. Makes sense. Hey, thanks. That helps.
Okay, Victor. Thanks for talking.
Okay. Yeah. I'll get
later. All right. We talk next to Jeremiah from Corpus Christi, Texas. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Good to hear from you again. Talk to you again, I guess. I have a question about at the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, mm-hmm. verses 21-23. What I'm having trouble understand, I think where Paul says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or et cetera, all are yours, and you're Christ and Christ is God. I think I understand him to basically be saying something along the lines of you guys are carnally focusing on a very narrow aspect of the kingdom of God or its work when it's so much bigger. I'm just having, maybe I might be wrong in that, but I'm having trouble understanding how these last three verses prove his point, and so therefore let no man glory in men.
Okay, well, this statement is part of a discussion that takes four chapters. It begins in chapter 1, and it goes through chapter 4. And the subject of those chapters can be said to be answering the question, what is the relationship of Paul to Apollos and other Christian teachers? And what should the relationship of individual teachers be to the church? Now, in chapter 1, he begins by pointing out the church was not getting it right because some were saying, I'm of Paul, and some were saying, I'm of Apollos, another teacher. Some said, I'm of Cephas, that's another teacher, and some said, we're of Christ. And so they didn't really understand the proper relationship of these teachers to each other. They saw them as competitors. They saw them as rivals, and they felt like they should be loyal to one teacher or to another. So Paul, for the next four chapters, or next three after chapter one, he talks about, well, Apollos and I, for example, he said, are working on the same project. We're not in competition with each other. We're co-laborers with God, he says in verse 9. He says, you, the church, are like a field, and you are like a building, in 1 Corinthians 3, 9. And he says, if you see the church as a field, he said, well, I planted the seeds, and Apollos watered the seeds, and God gave the increase. If you see the church as a building, well, I laid the foundation, and Apollos and other teachers come and build on that foundation. But it's God's building. So he's saying the role of the teachers in the church is to be planters and builders. And, they're not in competition with each other. If they're doing God's work, it's God's field they're both working on. One man's planting seeds, another is watering, another one might be pulling out weeds, and someone else may be coming out later and harvesting the crop. They're all doing different things, but they're all working on the same field and for the same master, which is God. Likewise on the building. Somebody lays the foundation, another one frames it, another one puts in the plumbing and the electrical, another one puts the roof on it, and another one sides it, and another one sheetrocks it. You got all these different things going on. Everyone's doing something different, but they're building God's house in the imagery that he's using. So the idea is that the teachers are not in competition with each other. They're working on the same project. So he says, when he says all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, he's saying, well, it's not like you are of one of these guys or you have to align with one of these guys. You are to benefit from all of them. All of them are for you all. All of these ministers are ministers that God sent for the benefit of the church. And so, in other words, he's saying that, you know, Paul isn't yours, or Cephas isn't yours, or Apollos isn't yours, but they're all yours. Everything's yours. And once he mentions the teachers, he mentions other things too. You know, the world, life, death, all things present to come. Everything that is advantageous, God has given to the church. But it, you know, he kind of waxes a little flowery there at the end of the chapter 20, verse 22, excuse me. But he starts out by making his main point. His main point is that, you know, all these teachers are combined a gift to the church, and then he just talks about some other things that God gives the church too, since he got started with it.
Okay. Yeah, that really helps. My main question was about the other things, but as you were just answering that, I understood you basically saying you're part of a whole, you know.
Right, when he says, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's, well, right. you belong to Christ, and therefore you're part of God's field, you're part of God's building. Therefore, it all goes back to God. It doesn't go back to one or another of the teachers. Everything goes back to God. Everything is God's, and he gave you Christ, and he gave you all these teachers, and they're all for your benefit.
All right. Well, thanks, man. Apparently I was overthinking it again.
Oh, okay, Jeremiah. Good talking to you.
Appreciate it, man. You too. Have a good day.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, our next Kevin, my old friend Kevin from Amity. Wait, Kevin, I don't know if we have enough time. I think we're going to hear the music in about 30 seconds, but I'll give you that time. Hi, Kevin.
Actually, I wanted to ask you a question, not on the other stuff you've been covering, though I would have loved to weigh in. But on your, what's your opinion on the word yom in Genesis 1, specifically dealing with the numbering and, you know, the argument about
it? Yeah. Well, yom is the Hebrew word, as you know, it's the Hebrew word for day. And so when it talks about the first day and the second day and the third day in Genesis 1, talking about the creation, the question is it a 24-hour day or does it mean a period of time, maybe even millions of years? I believe it's a 24-hour day because that's the natural use of the word. There are, of course, times in the Bible where yom means something more figurative, like a season or a period of time, rather than just 24 hours. But this would be the only case in the Bible where it talks about the first, second, third, and as they use these ordinal numbers for these days. And when it, if it did not mean 24-hour days, it'd be a unique case. I believe this is talking about 24-hour days. But I'm afraid I don't have much more time to go into it than that. But maybe we could talk tomorrow if you want to call me back, if we didn't cover it well enough. That was pretty quick treatment. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time, taking your calls. We are a listener-supported ministry, and I just want you to know that nobody gets paid here. I don't get paid anything for this. Nobody does. We have no employees. All the money that is donated goes to pay for the radio station time that we buy and for other incidental costs like equipment and such to stay on the air. So everything you donate goes to help the program be on the radio, and it doesn't line anyone's pockets here. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless. Mm-hmm.